We're finishing 2 Samuel tonight. So we're in the last chapter this evening. A couple chapters back, chapter 22 was the first rendition of Psalm 18. So we rehearsed that, filled with David rehearsing salvation and deliverance, many prophetic references, implications. And then chapter 23 was David's last words. Where David there in verse 5, God has told him, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, sorry, spoke, saying, this is the way you're to rule in righteousness, like the clear light of the sun, if you're a king who reigns in righteousness. And verse 5 there, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. And we spent some time talking about that last week, about how he had an awareness of his sinfulness and inability, but that didn't stop David from continuing to walk with the Lord. The grace of God is the best foundation to build your life upon. Hebrews chapter 13 mentions this, that it's great to be established by the grace of God, not with other things that have not been profitable to those that have been distracted by them, really, trying to base their life on something other than the grace of God. So as your pastor, I want to just reinforce that. I highly recommend that you ground yourself in the grace of God. You know, if you've been here for a while, that when I teach on grace, I use the illustration of the land of grace. It's a place where you can stay, not just visit. And I think as an early Christian, I would walk with the Lord and then I would wander from him into something that was inappropriate, some kind of behavior or act of the flesh or something. And I would get discouraged and I would think, oh, I better read my Bible more to make up for it, right? And then I would read my Bible more and more, and then I'd go to church more and I'd feel better about myself and I'd start walking with the Lord again. And that's not living on the foundation of his grace, right? Later on in my Christian life, I realized, Lord, this is exhausting because I keep failing and feeling like I have to make up for it. But I think probably getting married is what God really used in my life to teach me the grace of God, because there was nothing I could do to deserve or earn my wife's love. And as a young married couple, I didn't realize that that spilled over, that idea of, well, you know, if I clean the kitchen, she'll love me. And if I do the things like a good husband needs to do, then she'll love me. And then I came to realize that she loved me whether or not I was a good husband. Now, you might think that's risky. Like, so what'd you do, Chris? Stop cleaning the kitchen? No, my mindset changed to be, oh, she loves me no matter what. I don't have to perform to earn her love. So I began to do those things as an act of devotion and love to her. And it awakened me, I think, in my mind and my heart to realize, Lord, I think I've missed this with you. That, Lord, you've forgiven me. And I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness every day. Lord, you love me, and not because I'm a good Christian, but because I need you, period. He just loves me. And I began to rest in his grace, and that's been a journey ever since. So I highly recommend that you consider that devotionally in your life. Lord, am I planted, living, and growing in your grace? And let God bring you to that conclusion. So in light of that, chapter 24, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Dan's in the very high north area. Beersheba is way in the south, almost where it's uninhabitable. and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. You know, there'll be a quiz later. Then they came to Gilead in the land of Tatim Hodshi. Have no idea if I'm saying that right. They came to Danjan and around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So in other words, they just traveled the whole country doing a census of the whole nation. So when they had gone through the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. We'll read verse 10, and then we'll talk about this. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So that might kind of catch us by surprise. Like, did I miss the sin, right? What was it that was the sin? Was it a sin for him to count the people? Well, we'll see in just a second what the sin was. Matter of fact, if you want to turn over there, it's Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. Now, this is a little, well, it's interesting. Let's read here. Verse 12, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The idea was there was a ransom money that you would pay to the Lord. It wasn't a lot, a half shekel per person that was counted that was 20 years old and higher, so that there wouldn't be a plague amongst the people. So that still might be a little cryptic to us, but the idea was this: I don't want you to be counting everybody to find out how powerful your resources are. I want you to trust in me. So if you need to do a census, there will be a ransom money for each person you count, and that will offset the idea of doing a census so that there's no wrath upon you, no plague among you. Now, we don't have to understand that. We just need to understand that it was in the law, that that's what you had to do. And then Numbers chapter 1 and again in chapter 26 tells us that if you number the people, don't number the Levites. They don't have an inheritance in the land, and I don't want them included in the number. So in this passage, chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, David simply says, I want to know everybody. I want to know how many people we have. Go out and do it. And you can see that Joab is concerned about David's desire to do this. I want you to turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And I'm going to read several verses there. It's a parallel story written again in Chronicles. Same story, same time that David numbered the people. Chapter 21, verse 1. of 1 Chronicles. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But, verse 6, he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing that David did. So I want you to see that parallel story. Now, sometimes when we see this in the scriptures, there's things that don't line up exactly, like how many the number was and all that. And there are men much smarter than I that have the reasons for that and the answers for that, so you can find them. But here's what David does. It's called presumptuous sin. All David had to do to remove the guilt of this was to pay the ransom money for each person that he counted and bring it as an offering to the Lord, and he didn't. David would have had to have paid a half a shekel to be counted. We're going to read later in the story, because of the plague that God brings, that David has to buy a plot of ground to offer a sacrifice to the Lord for his mercy to be upon the people. And it costs him 50 shekels of silver. And then in that parallel passage that we just read in Chronicles, he bought the whole area around where he makes that sacrifice, which is the Mount of Moriah, which is where the temple would be in the future built, and he had to pay 600 shekels of gold for the whole plot of ground. So that half shekel that he thought, I don't want to have to collect money from everybody, let's just count them. That presumptuous sin cost him much more money in the long run to buy that whole area. But I want you to see something else, and it's in Psalm 19. You're probably familiar with this passage, the Psalm 19, very popular psalm. But I want you to see at the end of Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. And then verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. But this idea of, Lord, keep me back from those presumptuous sins, then I'll be innocent of great transgression. In other words, the presumptuous sins can build up and build up, and the next thing you know, it leads to great transgression. So just that idea of realizing that, Lord, I need you to help me with the little things so they don't turn into big things. Anybody have a story you want to share about you and your life and how you... No. Yeah, we all have probably stories of how we've had to learn that lesson. And it can sometimes catch you by surprise. I remember we had neighbors still go to our church, the Pestels, and their son Jason, when he was younger, he's an adult now, but when he was in high school, he would come over to our house and just walk in. Bless his heart. He was friends of our kids, and so he would just walk in our front door if it wasn't locked and sit on our couch and start reading a book. And I'd walk into the living room and I'd go, hey, Jason, how's it going? Now, my personality was just like, we have a guest. So I would sit and chat with him, and we became really good friends just from him coming coming into our house and sitting down all the time. And my kids would say, oh, hey, Jason. And they'd go back in their rooms and Jason and I would talk. Well, one day, it was Sunday morning, and he had come over before church and was sitting on our couch. And I'm standing there in the hallway yelling at my son, Nathan, and because he had done something. And in my peripheral, I see him. And my voice went from, Nathan, how many times do I have to tell you? To just, you know, hurry up a little bit, Nathan. We've got a lot to do this morning. Oh, hi, Jason. And it caught me, see, my attitude. I would never have talked that way in front of someone else, but I didn't know he was there. And I think sometimes this is what God does in my life. I get presumptuous sins going on, and I just get lazy with them. And then all of a sudden, sometimes in a time of worship or in the Word, I'll realize, oh, Lord, you're here. And it's like, Lord, you need to interrupt my life and bring me back into that close relationship with you. And I'm very thankful for getting caught by him. Sometimes it's through you guys, right? When I see you and I think, oh, here we are. I'll be in a grocery store and, Pastor Chris, hi. Uh-oh, what did I just say? Right? Did I get myself in trouble? Anyway, so David is convicted by his sin here. So what is David's real sin? It's a self-focused pride that the enemy tempts him in. He wants to tally up his resources and see what's under his control without paying the ransom money for some reason. And so it's a fleshly motivation, not looking for and submitting to God's way, and we call that a sin. And so David has sinned in this, and he's ashamed. He's greatly, what's the word that he uses here? He's sinned greatly. And now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant. Remember we talked about iniquity last week? Right? Sin is when you're shooting at the target and you miss. Dwayne makes fun of me, so the next time I transgress and I try to hit Dwayne. But iniquity is you start with a bent arrow, so everyone down. Hey, cover. I'm shooting. Phew, who knows where it's going to go? And our very sinful nature sometimes just is warped and needs to be submitted to the Lord, surrendered to the Lord, and it comes out sometimes. And that's what's happened here with David. He realizes it's just his sinful nature coming out. Now, I don't know if you noticed this. Verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. In 1 Chronicles, it says that Satan tempted David to number the people. So here it says, God moved David to number the people. And in Chronicles, it says, Satan tempted David to number the people. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, that can kind of make you scratch your head and say, well, which one is it? That's kind of a big one. Is it God doing this or is it Satan doing this? And as Martin Luther, one of the fathers of the Reformation, said, the devil is still God's devil. So sometimes I think we can get all wrapped around the pole of, oh no, it's the enemy. So which is it, God or Satan? Well, maybe it doesn't really matter. Do you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Paul says this, that I have seen such incredible visions from the Lord that a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And so I prayed to the Lord three times. He says he pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away. And the Lord's response to him was, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weaknesses. So Paul's response was, well, then I'm going to glory in that. Now, many people believe it was a disease. But Paul tells us, very interestingly, in his spiritual perspective, this was a messenger of Satan beating me up, and God was okay with it, so I'm okay with it, because God's using it. I think sometimes we get all frustrated, like, well, what if it's the enemy? Like Job, right? they're all the sons of God, or they're gathered around the throne. There's Lucifer and you know, the devil. And the Lord says, hey, have you checked out Job, Satan? He's pretty good, righteous man. Why would you bring me up to the enemy, Lord? You know, I mean, Job doesn't say that. He doesn't know. He's just there on earth living for the Lord. And the Lord brings it up, and Satan then tempts Job. Two rounds. Okay, you can, you know, even touch his body, but don't take his life. And two rounds. And what's Job's response? Have I not received good from the Lord? Will not also receive evil? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then 40 chapters later, Job comes into a closer relationship with the Lord. Because of what? The temptations of the enemy and the very purposes of God. Everything God wants to accomplish, he accomplishes every one of his purposes, so that even if we are under the temptations of the enemy, Romans 8:28 is still true, right? For God works all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Satan doesn't overcome that passage. Now note, it says this, if you know the passage by heart, for, I said that and then I forgot it. For God works all things together for good, not all things work together for good. God works all things together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. So you are called by God, you're loved by God, according, and you're called by God to his purposes. And so God works everything, the evil stuff as well, together for a good work in your life. Now, this is a very heavy thing to get our heads wrapped around, because sometimes there's things in our life that don't really fit. It's like, Lord, I don't know why you allowed this in my life. It's been this dark evil. Yet God says, you can trust me even with that. And the growth occurs when I say, okay, Lord, I'm going to put this at your feet, and I trust you even with that. And that has taken, see, how old am I? Many, many years for me to just learn over and over and over again that we can trust God in everything that he allows in our lives. There's more to be said about that. So, but just know this, that although God has his anger aroused against Israel, and so he's going to bring about a situation that causes him to judge Israel, and Satan is tempting David to do this very thing, David is still held responsible for the choices that he makes. I want you to turn over and see this in James chapter 1, way back in the New Testament, right after Hebrews. Again, this is a familiar passage for a lot of people. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. The word there for temptation in the Greek is peirazo. Now, some of these words are interchangeable, but I want to use these words to describe the concept for you. Peirazo is usually used speaking of like someone like the enemy tempting us to sin, trying to get us to sin. There's another word in the Greek, dokimazo, and it would be like you've gone to school, you've studied, you're getting ready to take your exam at the end, and then you take the exam and pass the exam. The exam was proving that you knew the stuff you learned in class, right? So someone that studies to be a lawyer has to pass the bar exam. So you can say, well, the bar exam made them a lawyer. No, their years of studying made them a lawyer. The bar exam confirmed that they had studied correctly and they'll be able to be a lawyer, right? It brought that confirmation. It proved them. Satan tempts us, tries to get us to sin against God. God proves us, meaning he confirms that we belong to him and we are saved by him. So in our verse here, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But back up to verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, peirazo, for when he has been approved, docmazo, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Verse 2 of chapter 1 in James, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing, dokimazo, of your faith produces patience. So who wins? The enemy when he tempts us? Nope. God wins because he proves what? We need a Savior. And he proves this, that we have the Savior. So when I am tempted and I fail, I fall into sin, what does that prove? What was it? That we need Jesus and that we have him. I'm a sinner who's saved by grace. Well, how do you know you're a sinner? Just hang out with me for a little while, right? The sin is obvious, but what that proves is that I need a Savior and I have a Savior. What happens when I endure, when I resist the temptation and I walk with the Lord and it's a powerful thing? Chris, look at that. You had victory over your temptation. It proves that God is my strength. So when Paul cried out and said, take it away from me, Lord, God says, actually, I'm okay with this whole situation. I'm using it in your life to keep you humble. My grace is sufficient for you. Walk with me. And Paul, in victory, walked in the grace of God because of God in his life, not because he was some awesome dude, right? So either way, it proves that we are his. This is the great work of God in our lives. Peter was talking with Jesus the night when Jesus was betrayed, right before that happened. And Jesus was telling them that they're all going to scatter. And Peter said, well, I'll never do it. They may, you know, but I won't. I'm loyal, Jesus. I'll die for you. And Jesus says, actually, Satan has asked for you by name that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you return to me, I'm sure Peter was thinking, wait, return. Where am I going? Well, when you return to me, I want you to strengthen the brethren. I love this. Satan's going to tempt you. You're going to fail. But I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when it's all over, I have ministry for you to do. Peter's response, I'll never do it. He's still in that human loyalty. And we know the story. What happened? The enemy found some sin, right? He's going to sift you like wheat. That's where they take the wheat and throw it in the air. And so the chaff leaves and the seed is left. Satan just pulled the chaff out of his life and just was trying to ruin him, and he found sin. And it wasn't a sin like, you know, Peter's eating too much chocolate. You know, it wasn't that. It was he denied he even knew Jesus three times, right? That's a big one. Imagine if you saw me in the grocery store and it wasn't just me in the chocolate aisle, but you heard me denying Christ to someone because they were confronting me. You're like, it's Pastor Chris. Oh, dear, he's denying Christ. That'd be an interesting next Sunday. You show up and go, Chris, I saw you in the grocery store denying Christ. It's a big one. But the beauty of the work in Peter's life was it ruined him as a man, which made him totally dependent upon the Lord so that God could use him mightily, and what was left in Satan's hands was nothing but chaff. How frustrating for Satan to be used by God in Peter's life in that way. And the work that was finished was Satan's frustrated with nothing but chaff because God has refined the seed in Peter's life. I love that. God does it. So God does a perfect work in our lives. Jesus, when he saw the cross, he despised the shame of it, but endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Where was the joy? Where was the joy that was set before him? Resurrection. Us being saved by his blood. Where was it? On the other side of the cross. So he looked through the cross to see the victory of God. And what did he have to do? Walk through the cross, despising the shame of it, for the joy that was set before him. Believer, let me just remind you, whatever is going on in your life that you're thinking, I don't like this part, you know what? God will carry you through it, and there is joy in the victory of Jesus Christ. Every time. Every time. Well, back to our story. David realized his guilt and what he had done in there in verse 10. So he prays, Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. In verse 11, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, his prophet, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months from your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. I've got this problem that when my eyes get teary, they sting. Does anybody know what that is?
Yes.
Okay, you can tell me later. So, so given a choice of judgments, isn't this interesting? Lord, I know I've sinned against you. Please have mercy on me. Take away my iniquity. Forgive me. In other words, David is seasoned in the Lord. He knows I fail, but God's merciful. So he calls upon God's mercy. And the prophet is sent and said, there's going to be judgment. You choose which one. Here are the three judgments. 7 years of famine. First Chronicles says 3 years. We don't know which one's the right one. David is going to choose between that or 3 months fleeing from his enemies or 3 days of plague. Now, if he would have chosen 7 years of famine, David as king would have been insulated from that, along with all the rich people in the land, right? When you're rich and there's a famine, you have the resources to buy food. And David would have then gone to the neighboring nations and gotten food. This plague would not have touched David. Note that, right? But that would have been dependent upon the neighbors of Israel being kind to them and letting them buy food. Right? Not normally something that we see in the nations around Israel. Kindness, that is. The second plague, 3 months fleeing from his enemies. David again would have been insulated from that judgment because he was no longer going to go into battle. Remember, we read that, because if he was killed, it'd be worse for the whole nation. So they said, David, you're not fighting anymore. Stay home. So the army that would have been pursued by their enemies for 3 months would not have included David. He would have been insulated from that judgment. And he would have been relying on the enemies not being overly brutal. But the enemies of Israel were very brutal. And what does that mean? I love C.S. Lewis's definitions of brutality. It's when a human acts like an animal. But animals are not brutal. They're just living by instinct. When a lion chases a gazelle and brings it down, it's simply the instinct of that animal. But a human acting like an animal is a moral failure. And so we don't say the lion is brutal. The man who acts that way is brutal. And so David realizes, if I'm being chased by my enemies, I am opening myself up to the brutality of man. But the three-day plague, there'd be no insulation for David. It's non-discriminating, something like that, whether you're rich or poor or, you know, in charge as the king or a servant, you're open to that plague. And so that would be called falling into the hand of the Lord. And David trusts the judgment of God and not the judgment of man. And so David chooses the one that would not insulate him. I don't trust man, but I trust God and his mercy, so let it be the three-day plague. Of course, you can trust God with whatever he allows. And so David chooses that, and 70 people die. Now, 70,000 people die. In the other two, it would have also been part of the nation dying as well. So verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who is destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, there in Jerusalem, which, remember, we'll get there. Sorry, I'm running ahead of myself. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Interesting. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. That's where the angel was standing. So David, according to the word of Gad, that prophet, came up to as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing elements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arunah has given to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And then the king said to Arunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and Chronicles tells us he bought the whole Temple Mount then for 600 shekels of gold. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So a couple things to note. One, David sinned, but right, we don't sin alone. Our sin affects those around us. David is a leader and a representative of the nation, and so his guilt was upon his house. You know, it's true. Our sins bring consequences on those around us. Maybe you can think, that's what's happened to me. I have sinned and I've seen the consequences on those around us. Or maybe for you it's more of, I've seen others sin and the consequences that that's caused on my life. Either way, it happens. We're not an island. Real quick, that is happening nationally here in our story, and it makes me realize how much we need to be praying for our government. Right now, it just seems precarious in a lot of ways, and we have a new administration coming into the White House that's conservative in values, and we want to pray for them because the White House administration is not the Savior. God is the Savior. So we want to pray that our government hears from the Lord and obeys His word. I encourage you to be on your knees and pray for our government. But a rebellious nation elects rebellious leaders, and I don't know that that hasn't been where we've been lately, where our nation has walked away from God, and so we've had a government that has walked away from God. And I pray for revival in our nation, that not just our leaders would repent, but the whole nation as well. So let's just keep praying for the United States. Amen? So what do you do when you're suffering the consequences of sin? We see it right here in our story. You confess. Verse 17, he's confessed to the Lord, and he said, Lord, let your judgment be upon me and my house, not upon these. What have they done, right? So he confesses his sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I regularly rehearse this devotionally. Lord, what does that mean, Lord? If I confess my sins to you, you're going to forgive and cleanse me. What it doesn't mean is to say, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me. As if God wasn't forgiving you until you say the magic words, right? This is an immature faith that many of us can hang on to, thinking, well, I did that sin again. Lord, forgive me. Okay, now I'm forgiven. You were forgiven. You are forgiven. You are in a state of forgiveness as a believer in Christ, which again should provoke us to obey the Lord and walk with Him and express our love to Him, right? But when we sin, we simply confess, Lord, that is not what you have for me. I agree with you. And by doing that, we experience His forgiveness and a cleansing from the unrighteousness that is causing me to sin, right? So we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. James chapter 5, verse 16 is included in this idea. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There is a thing. If I just come to God and say, well, God, I did it again, so you and me, forgive me, amen. You know, don't tell anybody. I'm missing out on healing. So if you're in a place where you need to confess, I encourage you to pray and say, Lord, who's someone I can go to and pray with? A person in the body of Christ that I can go to and pray with and confess and have them pray over me. And if God shows you who to go to, if He gives you that sense of, I'm going to go to this person, then go to them, confess, and have them pray for you so you can experience that cleansing from unrighteousness, that healing that comes with the forgiveness of God. It's about our experience. We don't want to rip ourselves off by disobeying the word of God. So number one, confess when you find yourself suffering from the consequences of sin. Number two, seek the Lord until you hear from Him. This is what David did in verse 18 there, and the prophet came and told him exactly what to do. So sometimes it's through others that God speaks to us. Sometimes it's through a word of the Lord in a Bible study or in the body of Christ. Sometimes it's simply through a time in His word or in a time of prayer, but we want to seek the Lord over an issue until we hear from him. And then number three, we want to obey, which is faith. We want to, by faith, do what God lays on our hearts to do in worship and sacrifice, to respond to the Lord in faith, acting upon the revealed direction that God gives us, which is the experience of his mercy and his grace in our lives when we walk by faith in what he reveals to us. So confess, seek the Lord till you hear from him, and then do what God says. That's faith, right? As you've often heard me say, faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. Well, Lord, I need to hear from you. Okay, you're telling me what to do. Now let me think about whether I want to obey you. Seems kind of costly, Lord. That's unbelief. Rebellion. Lord, I just need to hear from you. Will you do what I say? Absolutely. They came to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, you go ask God what we're supposed to do. They were under siege in Jerusalem. And they said, you go, whatever God tells you to do, we will do. We promise, we swear it. In the name of the Lord, we will do it. And Jeremiah says, okay, you've just judged yourselves, because I'm going to go ask the Lord what to do, and you're not going to do it. He goes to the Lord. The Lord says, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. Just allow yourselves to go into Babylon. And they went, no way. There's no way we're going to do that. We're going to start offering drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven again. We weren't so bad off back then. Just complete rebellion against God. We'll do whatever he says. Not that. I'm going the other way. I've got my own God. It's incredible. But this is what unbelief does. It sits and wants to take over and lead us away. So faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. But one last note before we go. Worship has a cost. David here says to Arnot, thank you for your offering, but no, I'm going to pay you because I'm making an offering to the Lord, and I am not going to make an offering to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. Now, what would that mean if we applied that to your life and my life? What does that mean? Would we apply that to giving or resources? I think it's much more clear the way we can apply it in our Christian life. And I want to look at two verses, and then we really are going to be done early tonight. It's in Luke chapter 14. Now, this will hurt. As the doctor says, you're going to feel a little pressure. Luke 14. Some of the things that Jesus said are what's called hyperbole. Like when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to go to heaven with one eye than to hell with two eyes. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to go to heaven with one hand than to hell with two hands. My right eye, okay, pluck. Oh, now my left eye is sinning, pluck. My right hand, shoomph, left hand, shoomph. Hey, just call me Stumpy. You know, I mean, it's just, I would have nothing left. It would just eventually it'd just be chopping off until there's nothing left to chop off. That's called hyperbole. In other words, it's not really about you plucking out your eye. It's realizing how serious it is, that presumptuous sin that leads to great iniquity, that we need to keep short accounts with the Lord and come to him and repent of these things, right? But here in Luke 14, let me just read it from verse 25 through verse 33. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, so this is to the multitudes, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, and this is the key to understanding what he's saying, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's a death sentence right there. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish the hotel, all who see it begin to mock him. Sorry. Saying this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now that stings for good. Because the idea is, so I have to give away everything and have nothing? Ugh. No car, no house, no food, no money? No. Stop. The truth is very clear. You have to be completely devoted and surrendered to Jesus Christ to follow him. You see, Jesus went to the cross and says to us, you have to be taking up your own cross. Because if Jesus is going to the cross and I'm following him and I'm not taking my cross, I will stop. I didn't sign up for this. Right? The seed upon the shallow soil. When life gets tough, forget that. No fruit. But the believer is the one that says, Lord, it's you or nothing for me. So I'm all in, 100%. I'm following you, even if it kills me. That's the point that Jesus is making. This is not to be a half-hearted commitment to the Lord. So it costs us everything to come to the Lord, to worship the Lord. And Romans 12, 1, you know this verse 2, but let's turn there real quick and we'll be done. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you. What does beseech mean? I urge you. I beg you, I plead with you. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's the pleading, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship. In other words, your act of worship is to offer your body as a living sacrifice. The word picture is very clear. The idea of coming to meet with the Lord in the Jewish mind in the biblical times was you brought an animal to be the sin sacrifice for you. So when you met with the Lord, there was a substitute sacrifice in your place that would die there when you met with God, so that you would live and survive your worship time. That's pretty heavy, right? That's their understanding of a sacrifice. I love that because it's a picture of Jesus. You want to meet with the Lord? Well, then it'll cost you your life. Jesus steps in and goes, it's okay. He accepted my life in your place. So we survive church, right? We just survive worship. We survive life in Christ because of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, our great substitute sacrifice. But Paul says here, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, what's your body? All the desires, all the needs, all the wants, everything that your body represents, that would drive you with these desires and these needs and these passions. He says, offer that on the altar. In other words, it should be like dead to you. But he offers this caveat, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. If you were to offer an animal sacrifice on a burnt offering altar and you didn't kill the animal first, right, what would happen? The animal would go, no! And jump off the altar and run. And you'd have to try that over and over, and it would never work. The live animal is not just going to say, okay, I'll burn to death. It's not going to happen. You have to kill the animal first. They knew that. So Paul says, so offer your body as a living sacrifice. Well, I'm just going to keep crawling off the altar here because my body is not dead, right? Meaning it's a continual choice to offer your body as a living sacrifice. Now, I won't get into the story, but I got ran over by a Harley and before I was in Bible college, and I crushed this wrist here, the guy that ran over me, and I had to have an internal fixation, and they opened me up and they found hundreds of little fragments of bone in my wrist, screwed a couple of the big ones together and said, now don't move. And they didn't sew me up for 2 weeks because it was all swollen. So I had just an open wound. And I remember sitting in the hospital bed, and I pulled my dressing off, and I just looked there. It looked like an alien arm, just this huge wound down to the bone. And it was just weird looking. And I just remember I'm holding my arm, I'm listening to praise music in the hospital, and I'm looking at my arm. I'm going to get all teary because the Lord spoke to me. There was a song on the little tape player that I had that was about giving our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And I realized, oh, Lord, look at this. I can't do a thing because my body's hurt. This is the closest asset I have is my body. And you want me to offer this to you. There's nothing else closer to me than my body that I can offer to you. And I just began to cry as I realized how much I cherish my own body, how important it is to me, and God wants it as my sacrifice. God's just speaking to me in the hospital. And the song flipped to that worship song. We being many are one body in Christ. And I just realized how precious the body of Christ is to us and how close it is to us and how we're to be praying for each other. And I'm just weeping as God's ministering to me there, and my dad and the doctor walked in. Hold my arm going, it's hard to explain. And I didn't even try. It was just like, anyway, hi, doctor. But this is it, the closest thing you have to offer in your life to God as an offering that will cost you everything is your body as a living sacrifice, meaning you're going to have to continually offer yourself to the Lord. The scriptures say never to come before God empty-handed. In church, many times I lift my hands in worship and I realize my hands are empty, so I have to have something to give. So Lord, take my hands. Take me. It's a total surrender. That's what the scripture calls us to do. Amen? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the calling that you place upon us. Lord, your great and precious promises that go deeper than our greatest concerns, our most prevalent indifference. Lord, you get underneath all of that in your grace, and you do a work in us that we could never do for ourselves. And in light of that, we agree and offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. Lord, that your mercy would reign in our lives, that we would stand confidently and firmly upon your grace and walk with you. Lord, especially this next couple weeks, as many of us are going to be seeing family members and having a time of fellowship together, just be that, our Savior and the God who's our great deliverer and comforter, Lord, as we lay our lives before you. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.